Please turn in your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 19 through 25 once again. As we do so, we will be focusing in the message this Lord's Day, particularly on the center verse that says, "But the Scripture," verse 22, "has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Why the law, then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. To sort of set the scene or the foundation for what I'm going to be focusing on today, I want to begin by something that seems a little out of place, but it is a paragraph that kind of sets the mood, or the tense, if you will, for the questions we're going to be addressing. And I've entitled the paragraph, "The Foundation." Even as Reformed folks, from time to time, we need to come back once again to the heart of why we are Reformed. What is it that sets the Reformed faith apart from any other doctrine, discipline, or denomination? In Isaiah 55, verse 11, we read that the Word of God accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it. It is entirely appropriate at that point to have a short, pregnant pause. Amen. The Word of God accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it. Always, in its entirety, if God sends His Word out for a particular purpose, it accomplishes that purpose. It never returns void. It never fails, ever. His word bears fruit unto life and sanctification. It points out our sin, thus continuing to drive us to the Savior. The Word of God does that. It also does the work of the condemnation of the sinner. It also always glorifies God. See, I fear that sometimes, Christian, we forget that as the Word of God accomplishes that for which God sent it, it is at the same time accomplishing His glory. God is glorified by His Word. It always does that which God sends it forth to do. The Word of God never fails, never has, never will. There has to be a way for us, Christian, to get that into the bloodstream, to have it be a part of our DNA. It is the foundation of and root, really, of what we are talking about when we talk about the Scriptures, as Paul refers to them here in our passage. When we talk about the graphe, the writings, the law and the prophets. One of the things that we looked at briefly last Lord's Day was the question of sin and the law with regard to the presence of Christ as the mediator between God and men. We looked at the obvious answer from Scripture that Christ indeed is still the mediator between God and men. He is still there, even today, right now, and will be there until we go home to see Him as our mediator. And we all know the verse, right? For there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Even if you didn't memorize it in your scripture memory in your Christian life, you've heard it enough times from pulpits, hopefully, Lord willing, to have it burned in your mind. And hopefully it's burned in your mind because that's our confidence. That's what I'm hoping in. Praise God I have a mediator, because if I don't have a mediator, beloved, if you don't have a mediator, you're in trouble. Do you realize that, right? Christ as our mediator is no small thing. To quote somebody in office, it's huge. We looked at that last week, why that is so important and how it relates to the perpetuity of the moral law. We looked at what it is that Christ is doing in his mediatorial role before God. What is it that he's mediating? Why is it that even though I am regenerate, you are, praise God, hopefully regenerate, have the Holy Spirit living within you, have the imputed righteousness of Christ, why then is it necessary to have a mediator? Have you ever considered that question? What's he doing there? If all the other things are true. Christ's blood availed for my sin, washed my sin away from on the cross. Did it not? Have I not been cleansed? Have I not been sanctified? Have I not been made holy? Have I not been seated in the heavenlies, as Ephesians tells me? Why do I need a mediator? I think it's a great question. Why does he stand between God and the Christian who is hidden in Christ? Scripture tells us this. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, and your life is hidden in Christ. We're in him. Why do I need a mediator? He stands as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, having entered the Holy of Holies in the heavens. Ah, here it is. I feel better now. With his own blood to put away sin for all time, so that God looks upon the perfect sacrifice of the Lamb as he stands continually as our high priest and representative, having removed our sin and our guilt and continuing to do so. There's a calm and a rest that comes over my spirit when I consider those things. How much do you need a mediator? How long is eternity? The effect of the mediator is that when we sin, his blood still avails for the cleansing of our sin. It still justifies, it still pacifies the wrath of God. Still, present tense. Revelation 5:6 gives us a window into heaven. As we see this, here's what Revelation 5:6 tells us that John saw. He says in chapter 5, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb." A lamb. And what an odd picture for John to see. As he looks upon the throne of Almighty God, he sees a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. A lamb standing as if slain. What a strange but beautiful picture of Christ, our mediator. The death of Christ, and therefore the blood of Christ, therefore the mediatorial work of Christ in behalf of his church, always standing between God and men. Paul adds to this in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. He says, "But you," talking to the church, listen to this, "you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." By the way, do you get the grandeur of what is being described here? "And to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is what we've come to. And by the way, the sentence construction is not meant to teach us that we came and now all of that is gone and passed away. That is not what is being said here. What he is saying is, this is what you have come to and are now a part of, church, mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It is that blood that has cleansed, is cleansing, and will continue to cleanse us from sin. Well, before we move on, a couple of more things. We looked last week at the language of verse 22 of being imprisoned or shut up by the law, to the end that the promise by faith might be given to those who believe. The scriptures have done this. We considered that the word of God, including the law, condemns sin. It places a man under sin, under the condemnation of the law for his sins. It shuts him up in the prison of his own making. If I complain about the wrath of God, I need look no further than the mirror to understand that I'm the one who put me in the prison I now live in. Amen. It's you. You did it. But notice something in the passage. Verse 22, Paul says, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin." Interesting, he doesn't say the law has shut up everyone under sin. He doesn't say the law and the prophets. He says the scripture, the graphe, the writings. Well, to a Jew, the graphe, the writings, were how they referred to the entirety of what were called the law, the prophets, and the writings. Those were the three categories of what we now call the Old Testament. Everything in the law, the prophet, and the writings would have been contained in the Greek Septuagint, the Bible in use at the time of Christ. We looked, we considered, and then we saw that the law also serves as a guardian or a manager to control and guide us, to point us to Christ until faith comes, with the goal always being our justification. You see, the scripture has indeed shut up, imprisoned everyone under sin, so that, as Romans 3 says, every mouth may be what? Closed. And all the world may become accountable to God. And you read down a little further, so that no flesh may be justified in his sight. That's everybody. Nobody gets away. But within that category of those who are imprisoned by their sins under the wrath and condemnation of God because of the scriptures, there is a group of people whom God imprisoned, just like the rest, by the condemnation of the law of their sin, but for whom there was a goal in that condemnation. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. You see, God had a purpose in our being imprisoned. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. So we have to ask the question, if the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith, notice the language in the verse, we have to understand this is particular to the church. And by the way, beloved, we do so because as we look at the text, we know the law has not become the tutor to lead those whom God has not chosen as his elect to Christ. Because he had, what would have happened? They'd be there, wouldn't they? It was a point to our imprisonment. It was a point to the law. And so since there is an abiding presence of Christ as our mediator with his blood before the Holy of Holies, before the throne of God for our sins, having been led to the mediator by the law, having been justified by faith in that mediator, we have to ask the question. We have the mediator. We ask the question, what is he mediating? Mediating sin. So what is sin? What is sin? Now, I will confess there was a part of me that as I began to sit and to consider once again, what is sin? There was a little voice in the back of my mind that said, you're a Reformed Baptist pastor. If you don't know what sin is, you need to quit. But I want to ask the question, what is sin from a different perspective? More pointedly, what is sin for the Christian? Is there a difference between the definition of sin for an unbeliever and the definition of sin for the Christian now that faith has come under the new covenant? I don't know if you have ever thought about that question, but I think it's an important one. What defines sin for the Christian? Well, two things here as we begin to delve into the question. One is related to a particular word, and that is the word synecleison, and is used twice for shut up or enclosed or imprisoned. All, again, are imprisoned by their sin, the law having condemned them and placed them there, so that there is a starting place for our understanding of the effect of sin or the result of sin. That is, that before faith, sin condemns us and imprisons us because of the curse of the law. All people, all men. The distinction in the text between all men for all time and the Christian is that the Christian then is placed in that same prison, the only difference being for the purpose of justification. Romans 11, verse 30, I would invite you to turn there. I want to walk through something in this text as we begin to make this distinction and to ask the question about the definition of sin between the unregenerate and the Christian. Romans 11, verse 30 reads this way, "For just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also have now been disobedient." Paul is here talking about the rejection of the Jews, of Christ and of the gospel, "that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all being both Jew and Gentile." See, everyone broke God's law. Jew and Gentile. The next thing to notice in the text are the words, "has become." "Has become" is from the root ginomai, and this is important. It is in the perfect active indicative. An indicative, of course, being something that tells us the way things are by nature. We examine regularly as we read the scriptures the distinction between imperatives and indicatives. An indicative is a statement of truth, a statement of fact, a statement of the way things are. Imperative is a command, a do this statement, or you shall. The word "has become" in our text is in the indicative. So that when it says that the law has become, from the root ginomai, the sense is that it has become and remains our tutor to lead us to Christ. With the result, or so that we may be justified by faith, verse 24. So the law continues to do that work of leading, of pointing us to Christ. It both has pointed you and I to Christ and is pointing me to Christ and will continue to put the signpost out pointing toward Christ. Has become. This is important. Paul is not saying here that the law was our tutor and then stopped being our tutor. It has done the work. It has shown us Christ. It has pointed us to Him, and justification has come. Faith has come. Amen. But it continues to do that. The law continually leads you and I to Christ. It is that ever-present fixed sign that points to Christ as the only hope of our escaping the wrath of God and our sin against the law of God. But in verse 25, when it says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor," I have to ask the question, has not the law then done its work, finished its work, led us to Christ the lawkeeper, such that it no longer has any continuing validity for the Christian? The Christian then no longer has to obey it. It has passed away. Is that what Paul is saying? Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. What we saw before in the first of this three-part series, that earlier when the phrase is used under the law, that Paul is speaking of under the law with regard to the question of our justification. The law cannot justify, it can only what? Condemn. It does not have the power to grant you and I righteousness. We don't have the power to live up to it. But does that mean it's passed away? Well, the Reformed and biblical position on the law for the Christian, I think, can be summed up in a paragraph that I read in one of the commentaries, and I want to read it to you. The law does the same thing for us that it did for the Jews before the time of Christ. It reveals sin by showing that our misdeeds are transgressions of God's law. Sinners that we are, sometimes it actually increases our sin, thus imprisoning us in our guilt. The more the law imprisons us in our sin, however, the more it shows us our need for grace, and thus it drives us to Christ. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Both are happening at the same time. As sin increases, grace is increasing even more. Romans 5:20-21. You see, by itself, the law cannot save, but it can and does lead us to the Savior. Martin Luther wrote this, standing behind the right pulpit to quote Luther, amen. "The true use of the law is this," wrote Martin Luther, "that I know that by the law I am being brought to an acknowledgement of sin and am being humbled so that I may come to Christ and be justified by faith." That's the place of the law. So how do we come to this question of sin and the law for the Christian? What are these sins for which I need to be forgiven? By what standard or what command and what law am I violating when I sin? Well, one way of considering the law's abiding validity in the life of the Christian is to understand how the Bible explains to us, the church, Christians, what sin is, as well as the abiding relationship between sin and the law. Well, to do this, we'll be walking through some passages in 1 John. So if you want to take your finger and kind of put it at the beginning of 1 John. First, we know that the law still imprisons those who do not know God, those who are unregenerate. That's clear from Galatians chapter 3. Law has placed the unregenerate man, woman, and child under condemnation because they are by nature lawbreakers. One example, as you keep your finger in 1 John, I will simply read it to you, is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. It says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, in the marriage bed to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Where's that coming from? What is the source or the authority by which Paul writes that fornicators and adulterers God will judge? Paul here connects the breaking of the commandment against fornication and adultery in the seventh commandment, as well as the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, I understand the seventh commandment. It speaks clearly against adultery, but what about fornication? Where is that in the law? I would submit to you, beloved, that fornication is not me loving my neighbor as myself. So what about sin and the Christian and the law? Well, there are three things that I want to see momentarily in the first passage in 1 John, and that is all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Amen. Secondly, his blood, the blood of Christ, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And thirdly, all sin is lawlessness. What I am going to do with these passages is make some connections that are inherent in the text to demonstrate that the answer to the question, I'll give it to you up front, that sin for the Christian is the same sin that is sin for the unregenerate. It is the breaking of the law of God. In 1 John chapter 5, that's the first of our passages. I'm going to kind of do this backwards, if you will. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. We're going to read this brief passage and then ask a couple of questions. John is, of course, writing to the church, and he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin... That's the question, right? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Now, there's all kinds of discussion, has been for a very long time in the church and in commentaries as to what is meant by the sin leading to death. For the sake of time, I'm not going to get caught up in that. He goes on, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. John here makes the point, all unrighteousness is sin. With one sweeping pronouncement, John puts all unrighteousness in that category. He dumps it all in. Anything that is unrighteousness, John says, is also sin. So what do we have in this passage? We have a brother committing a sin. By the way, tells us that Christians can and do sin. Secondly, there is a sin leading to death. By the way, it doesn't say condemnation. There's a sin leading to death. You say, well, I'm not sure I know in the Bible where I saw a sin leading to death for a Christian. Think Ananias and Sapphira. We don't know that they were or were not Christians, but it does at least leave the question in your mind. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Reality of sin in the life of the Christian is undeniable. The second passage. Turn back, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. John has stated in the positive that the Christian can and does indeed sin. Now he's going to state things in the negative. Verse 6 of 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have fellowship with him... I'm a Christian, I know him, I walk with Christ, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. By the way, that is such a black and white statement. And it can't be gotten around, it can't be gotten past, it can't be obfuscated. If we say we have fellowship with him, koinonia, that intimate knowledge of Christ, and yet we walk in darkness? John says, which one are we paying attention to, folks? We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, present tense continuing, cleanses us from all sin. That's important. As we walk with Him, His blood cleanses us, the church, Christians who have sinned, from all sin. I've always thought this was such a wonderful text, because who of us sitting here this morning, when you're in prayer in that private moment, remembers to confess every sin you committed that day? I'll give you a hint. None of us. And yet, in the grace, in the tender mercy of Christ, He takes them all away and forgives them all. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christian, what is unrighteousness? It is sin. If we say that we have not sinned, John writes, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. A Christian both can and does sin. The distinction in John is that he will not continue and walk in it unrepentant, because the Holy Spirit will bring a Christian to repentance. Third passage. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, John reminds us of the sonship we have in Christ, as does Paul in Galatians. It is with the foundational understanding of this sonship, this having been brought into the family of God as children of God, we'll be looking at that next week, that John then makes the distinction between the believer and the unbeliever, the one who walks in the light and the one who walks in darkness, the one who practices righteousness and the one who practices sin. The distinction, however, that he does not make is in the very sin itself. Again, there is an inherent difference in the text between someone who sins and someone who lives in it. That's clear from what John writes, and this is important. 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 5. We saw that all unrighteousness is sin. We saw that His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness, all sin. But thirdly, all sin is lawlessness. Listen to what John writes. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Christian, when you sin, is it lawlessness? According to John. Now, let me be honest. I don't want it to be. I don't like my sinful deeds, actions, and by the way, thoughts being considered as lawlessness. But if all sin is, if John is right, notice my tongue poking a hole in my cheek. If John is right in everyone who practices sin is also practicing lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness, you know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. Christian, is He still taking away your sins? Is He still forgiving them? Is He still cleansing you from them? Then He's cleansing you from lawlessness. So having established that all sin is unrighteousness and the definition of sin is lawlessness, according to John, verse 5 then says that He appeared to take away sin. You say, well, yeah, that's pretty clear. I can see that in the text. Yeah, but did you notice what it doesn't say? Well, it doesn't say a lot of things, but one thing in particular it doesn't say is that He appeared to take away the law. He appeared to take away condemnation of my violation of it. Does the law still abide as marking out sin in the life of the Christian? If all sin is lawlessness, even in the life of the Christian, then by what standard or by what law is my sin condemned and called sin? Well, for that, I think we get a little help from a couple of more passages found in Romans chapter 7, if you would turn there. We'll leave 1 John as we begin to wrap this up. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 8. We'll actually go all the way through 13, but I want to begin by focusing on these two verses. Paul writes, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me every coveting of every kind, for, this is important, apart from the law, sin is dead. Well, much to our chagrin as Christians, we know that sin is very much alive. We know that it is in that thing that clings to you and I, that thing we have to confess on a daily basis. So the summation of the argument that is being made is, if the moral law of God, especially expressed in the Ten Commandments, no longer exists for the Christian, that is, he or she does not have to obey the moral law of God, then by what standard does John call sin lawlessness? By what law? In verse 9 of Romans 7, Paul writes, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul, you must surely mean that the commandment was holy and was righteous and was good, don't you? Verse 13, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. That same sin that we still commit and still need the forgiveness of Christ and His cleansing as we confess those sins, 1 John. By effecting my death through that which is good, so that the commandment, through the commandment, sin would be utterly sinful. Beloved, is your sin utterly sinful even today? I would submit to you the answer to that is an astounding yes. So why are these things so important? Why is it important to understand that we indeed still do have a mediator standing as the Lamb between the throne and the elders in the book of Revelation, still pleading for us, still presenting His perfect sacrifice before the holy throne of God, still cleansing us? Why is it important that we properly identify sin and that we love and obey the law of God, even though we have been and are being justified? These things are critical for the Christian. These things are important for us because the law steers me away from sin. It's been written on my heart. It's in my consciousness. I see it and hear it when I read the Word of God. It guards my thoughts. It drives me to repentance. And it points me to Jesus. I want to close then with this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Yeah, I absolutely love what Paul writes here. Beginning in verse 1, if you want to follow along. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, there's a commendation, that you excel still more. What you've been doing, Paul says, keep doing it and do more of it. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. These things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Christian, I would submit this to you in closing, that for us who know Christ and who are known by Christ, the lawgiver, who continues as our mediator to cleanse us from sin. It is our sanctification that we walk in holiness and in obedience to his commandments, the same ones that were given by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Amen.